How long are you required to put up with people? My dad has a shirt. It's very appropriate for my dad if you've ever met him. He says, "I used to be a people person, then people ruined it." I love my dad. Seriously though, does there come a point when we can just walk away? Or at least put in less effort? Some people require a lot of effort. Or at least not care as much if somebody continues to walk in ways that frustrate us, that are contrary to wisdom, shallow in understanding of God's word, or that simply slow us down. Some of us feel weighed down by our relationships. I mean, Jesus did say that if you go to a town and they refuse to listen, shake the dust off your sandals and move on, right? Can we apply that to our relationships with other people? Does that apply to everyone who doesn't listen? What about those who seem unable to understand, unable to grow as Christians? Can we leave them behind? Hebrews says to throw off every weight that would slow us down from running the race, right? Does that include people? What about those who fail regularly in particular ways? I don't mean necessarily morally or on purpose, but those whose understanding of the gospel seems to be stuck. They're failing to grow, failing to mature, which leads to difficulty in relationships and a seeming failure to be useful to the church. A failure to produce certain fruits that we would expect to be there under normal circumstances. What about these folks? Sometimes those weaknesses and lack of fruit lead to hurt feelings, hurt relationships, less productivity, less rest and peace. We can grow tired of answering the same questions over and over, explaining the same doctrine or principle over and over. Can we say, enough? I've done all that is required of me. I will do no more. Obviously, all of God's word is true. So how do we understand and apply passages like those mentioned and the one for us today? What if the race that God has called us to includes bearing the load of those who appear to be slowing us down, who can feel like a distraction from the work that we are supposed to be doing? What if they are part of our race, part of the work that God has called us to? And not just for their good, but for our own growth in becoming more like Christ, more like our Savior. So, we're going to be in Romans 15 this morning. Let me give us a bit of a review, since it's been a little bit. Here in 15, we're going to continue this deep dive into applications that started back in chapter 12, that have been drawn out from the previous 11 chapters of Romans, of all the theology and the redemptive history that Paul lays out. Specifically, Paul gets more specific, it's redundant, I know, in application that he started in 13 and 14. In showing what righteous relationships with others look like. Specifically, he is now showing what Christian unity looks like and what it takes to grow in that unity. The context for our text this morning is all the previous chapters as a whole, but specifically chapter 12, 2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." Everything that follows that statement is working that out in specifics. Last time in chapter 14, the main point was in Christ, God has welcomed you, and that changes everything. We need to have a righteous posture and a righteous conscience. Right? Our posture towards others, assuming the best, assuming that they are trying to honor the Lord. And a righteous conscience, one that is formed by God's word. So that we can walk in the freedom that He has given us in Christ. Both are necessary for living in righteous relationships. And that posture included welcoming. And what did welcome mean? To take into oneself, to one's side, to receive them, right? So we have this idea of side by side walking this path together. And not at a distance, right? Not at arm's length, but right here, side by side. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul warns us that even if we have the strongest faith that permits me to partake of everything, right? That if I can eat whatever food, I can do whatever, right? That my conscience just allows me to do pretty much anything that God's word does not prohibit. If I have great maturity and understanding of what God approves of and what he doesn't, but I have not love, then I'm a resounding gong, right? And so love is critical. Love is essential to having righteous relationships. And then thinking about 12:2 again, to be renewed in our mind, not our feelings, and not by the culture, but by God's word. We must be transformed. So with this posture and conscience being developed by God's word, we look deeper at moving toward our brothers and sisters in Christ for the glory of God. So two sections today. I'm just going to go until we run out of time, and I'm going to stop. We'll see. Two sections today. Righteous unity in individual relationships. We need a righteous unity in individual relationships. And we see a righteous unity in community. Righteous unity in community. The main point for today, that following Christ's example of living to please God and my neighbor for his good will lead to greater unity, joy, peace, and hope. Following Christ's example of living to please God and my neighbor for his good will lead to greater unity, joy, peace, and hope. Many of us lack those things because we're living to please ourselves and not God and our neighbor. We'll come back to that. Romans 15 is on page 893 in that Black Pew Bible in front of you if you want to turn there and follow along. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a blue Bible there that we would love for you to take with you as a gift from us to you so that you can be reading God's Word regularly, as we will talk about in today's message. So page 893 if you want to follow along. This is a longer chapter. So I'm just going to read the first 13 verses to get us started. So if you would, please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is God's word. Praise be to God. You may be seated. My prayer today is that God would cause his word to mold our hearts and minds towards seeking God's glory and each other's good rather than our own pleasure. So this first section, so divided the chapter up into two halves, basically. It's not quite half, but thematically. 1 through 21 is first half, 22 through 33 is second half. So righteous unity in individual relationships. And there is a lot here. There's going to be some stuff that I even don't even mention today that you're going to be like, hey, what about that? We can talk about that after. We talk about that later this week. Be happy to. But just for the sake of time, trying to focus in on what I think might be helpful to us as a congregation. Now, I didn't mention in the review the very important last sentence of the previous chapter. So the chapter break here, not super helpful, because it's a continuation of the previous thoughts, right? So really, this section runs from chapter 14, verse 1, through 15:7, right? 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, right? And then 15:7, therefore welcome one another, right? So that whole section is one giant section there. And then what follows that is some more text to show why Paul has said that. So it's all connected. Again, Paul makes arguments that span multiple chapters. And so don't let the breaks fool you or confuse you necessarily. But that very important last sentence of verse 23 says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What a heavy sentence, right? That anything in our life that doesn't come from our faith in God is sin. It's rebelling against God. And so when we get to verse 1 of chapter 15, we see that this call for the strong to bear with the failings of the weak is obviously a matter of faith, right? This is one of the ways that your faith needs to work itself out, is by bearing with the failings of the weak. We see this emphasis is on pleasing neighbor and not self, which is the key to walking by faith, is it not? That we wouldn't live our lives seeking to just please ourselves. That we also would not seek to please others in order to please ourselves. You see that there? Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, right? We bear with the failings of the weak, verse 1, not to please ourselves. There's a problem with people-pleasing. There's a problem of people-pleasing for the purpose of pleasing myself, that I would get an emotional thrill for myself. That's what this word is talking about, in talking about pleasing. This pleasure that these words are talking about is this emotional thrill that we seek after. That dopamine hit, that feeling good, that I do this because it makes me feel good, whether it's the right thing or not, right? And so there's the question. Am I doing this thing because it's the right thing, or do I do the right thing when it makes me feel good, and I do the wrong thing when it makes me feel good? Am I chasing pleasure? Other words to think about this. Affirmation. Am I seeking the affirmation of others? Is that why I'm seeking to please these other people? Am I seeking their validation? I need them to somehow make me feel like I'm okay. And so by me serving them, by bearing with them, I feel I'm okay. I'm validated. Or I need their approval. I need them to approve of what I've said and how I've said it. All of this is seeking to please ourselves. Recognition from them or from somebody else. How often do we do something and we think, I wonder if anybody will notice that? Okay, maybe it's just me. Okay. Recognition. This is a form of people of seeking to please ourselves through pleasing others. Seeking our value or its validation from someone other than God. This is people pleasing that he is saying, do not do that. This is not to please yourself. So seeking our value or our validation from someone other than God. Now, this isn't the only pleasing or pleasure that's being prohibited here that Paul is talking about. There's a problem of pleasuring self in other ways. So verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. This isn't just talking about him looking for affirmation or feeling good about doing the right thing. This is a broader term that is used here. And so what are the ways that we seek to pleasure ourselves? For some of us, it's leisure time. We want as much as we can possibly force into our schedule, even if it means neglecting some duties, neglecting some responsibilities. For some of us, we get a thrill when we click the buy button on whatever app you use. For some of us, it's the thrill of hitting, you know, the reply button and getting out whatever we think out into the internet. For some of us, it's looking at images that are not ours to look at. We seek to please ourselves in so many ways, and this is a problem. And when the focus of our lives is to please ourselves, we cannot live by faith the way Paul is calling us to here. That's the problem of it. is that we cannot live to please our neighbor for his good if I'm living to please myself, the way I use my time. I won't have time to please my neighbor because I'm spending my time on myself, my mental and emotional capacity. If I'm thinking so much about myself and how to get my next shot of pleasure, I won't have the mental capacity or the emotional capacity to care about you. I can't listen to others' burdens if I'm completely absorbed with myself. Or if I'm so focused on feeling good about what I'm doing that I can't listen to somebody else's problems because that makes me feel bad. It's hard. Feeling hard things is not pleasurable for most people. So it's really hard to listen. It's often not enjoyable to listen to somebody's problems. And yet, what God holds out for us here through Paul's writing is that as we do this, as we seek to please others, as we seek to please God and serve others and bear up others' weaknesses and failures, that there is a joy that comes. There is a pleasure that comes. And so what we see, there are two types of pleasure held out even in this passage. We didn't get to the second part. I'll mention that here in just a moment. So the first type is that self-seeking pleasure, right? I'm seeking to please myself even though I'm doing something that looks like I'm serving you. The real motivation is that I would feel good inside in some way, right? So that's one. The second type of taking pleasure, that we see in this passage is taking pleasure in doing the right thing for the right reason. That there is reward for obeying God. There is reward for doing what He has called us to do. So it's not to say that if you bear up somebody's failures in their weakness, that you shouldn't feel good about it. Somehow we've gotten this idea that if I feel any pleasure for doing the right thing, then my sin has tainted it, right? It's just ruined because I enjoyed that. There are some who err on that side, who think that they have to be completely aesthetic, that they can't have any pleasure, that life has to be hard and painful in order for them to be righteous. That is not what is held out here. We can find pleasure in doing the right thing for the right reason, which is fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. When we walk in the purpose for which God created us, we will find joy and pleasure. So verse 26, skip ahead to verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And so these churches were giving to the poor, right? Sacrificially giving, bearing them up in their weakness, and they found pleasure in that. They were pleased to do it. So is Paul contradicting himself? No. It's demonstrating there are two ways to seek pleasure. One is to be self-seeking and just do what I think is going to feel good, and that's my motive. And two is the byproduct of doing the right thing for the right reason, walking in the purpose for which God created me, I will find pleasure and joy in doing that, even in the hard and difficult things. But back to the first part of our passage, he says here that each of us should please his neighbor for his good. This is the question that comes up almost every time Jesus or Paul says anything about your neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? Right? Jesus was asked that. Who is my neighbor? Who do I owe these things to? I'm obligated to bear with the failings of the weak, right? I'm obligated to please my neighbor for his good and to build him up. Who is that? Who is my neighbor? And how does Jesus' instructions about shaking the dust off your feet if people won't listen fit? So let me give you three categories that may be helpful for thinking about people. All right? First, members of Christ's local and global body. Members of Christ's local body. You're part of this body. We're neighbors. We're neighbors with one another. Now, that may seem obvious. I hope so. We're neighbors because God has providentially put us together, right? For wherever you're from, wherever you live now, God has brought us together in this time, in this place. This is God's providence for us as a local body. And global as He provides, right? So Paul If these churches hadn't had a relationship with Paul and him going back to Jerusalem to take this gift to help the poor there, God providentially had them able to send these resources to help this church, right? And so even though they're not local bodies together, we see them supporting one another as God provides opportunities. So that's the second part. So the broader church. Now, that's the first category, sorry. Christ, local and global, as providence allows. Second, unbelieving neighbors and family are part of your neighbor, part of who fits in your neighbor. Unbelieving neighbors and family. This is the providence of proximity, right? That these are people that God has providentially placed in your life, whether through natural birth or you just happen to live down the street from them now. These are neighbors that you are to please for their good. And then the third would be unbelieving strangers. There's no real proximity, right? And so this is the category of people that Jesus is talking about. You go, you share the gospel, they don't listen, that's the end of your obligation. You can move on. Because you're not living next to them, you're not in a family with them, and you're not in a church with them, right? And so those folks that you run into one time, share the gospel, they don't believe, okay. I don't have to continue pursuing that person necessarily. I don't have to seek to please that person for their good. But God's providence is helpful in understanding who we're obligated to. So that's the who, but how? How do we endure in pleasing our neighbor for their good and not please ourselves? Well, verse 4 is very helpful here. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So how? How do we endure? How do we please our neighbor, not ourselves? We have to be instructed by the scriptures. We have to understand what God is calling us to. And then we endure this providence, right? We endure the place and the people that God has put in our lives. We walk through that. We don't seek to escape it. And we receive the encouragement of the scriptures. So there's instruction and there's encouragement that we find in the scriptures. Now let's be honest. There are relationships that require more endurance than others. But all meaningful relationships will require some amount of endurance, some amount of effort. Some will attest that endurance a lot. How do we walk in faithfulness in those? How do we endure? Partly by knowing it is God who has provided these. Again, who's my neighbor? God's providence. God has provided your relationships that you have in your life right now. He's placed you in this time and place to accomplish purposes that he's laid out, good works that he's laid out beforehand for you to walk in. Your family, your work, this is God's providence for you. How do you walk in faithfulness? How do you endure this? What else is God's providence? The consequences of past sin, yours and others. There are consequences to our sin. He takes the guilt, he takes the shame, but he doesn't remove all the consequences. There are consequences to our choices. And that is part of God's providence that we endure. Kids, God has put you in the family that you're in. He has called you to trust him with the family that you're in. Whether you feel like your parents are good or not, whether you feel like they're great or not, God has called you to this family. He's placed you there. Parents, he's given you the children you have. This is God's providence. Pray for endurance. Husbands and wives, again, if you are married, God's will is for you to stay married. So endure. Sometimes it's like an endurance race. It gets painful. Other times it feels like a short stroll in the park, and that's wonderful. But it will require endurance. Employees, bosses, friends. And importantly here in this context, fellow church members. How do we endure with one another? How do we bear with the failings of the weak? What if you're married to the one who's weak? What if your child is the one who's weak? Or what if you feel like your parent is the one who's weak? How do we do this? How do we navigate these relationships as we endure? Through the encouragement of the scriptures. They aren't just to inspire us to keep trying, but instruct us on what is actually good and right. And that's why Paul brings them up here. In order to bear with one another, to have the unity to which God calls his people, we need encouragement and instruction. So let me make a note on the scriptures. Their use in unity, okay? So Paul brings up some quotes here from the Old Testament, but it is equally applicable to us for both the Old and the New Testament. Some want to unhitch from the Old Testament due to its difficult subject matter or being even more culturally unacceptable than the New Testament. And this is not actually a new thing for our day, though many of us feel like it is. Even Calvin had to deal with this. This is what he says. Moreover, here the fanatical spirits who crow that the Old Testament has been abolished and that it does not apply to Christians whatsoever are quite rightly proved to be liars. For by what audacity will they rob Christians of those things that Paul testifies have been appointed by God for their salvation? All of Scripture is helpful to being encouraged and instructed by God. And he uses it to bring salvation. God intends to use all of his word to provide encouragement and instruction to his people. Verses 8 through 12 show how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies and promises about the Gentiles being brought in to God's kingdom. Why does that matter? Two reasons. One, we're Gentiles. That's really good news for us that God would bring us in, that he promised to do so beforehand. And number two, it shows God's faithfulness in keeping his promises, that every word he has said is true, even at the cost of the life of his beloved son. Seeing this should encourage and instruct us in our walk with God. And this instruction doesn't come to us alone, just alone. The scriptures weren't written for us to read them alone. Verses 14 and 15. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. We are meant to use the scriptures to instruct and remind one another as a means that the Holy Spirit uses to sanctify, to make us more like Jesus, to cleanse us, to purify us as his people. Because we all have weaknesses, we all have blind spots, we all have those temptations that we're more prone to, we all need to continue to be instructed and reminded because we are forgetful creatures due to our fallen nature. Some other warnings. Hebrews 2:1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Chapter 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Thus, we should be in God's word ourselves, that we may use it to help others for their good, gain encouragement to keep going ourselves, and be hearing it from others as they help us with it for our good. The word must be central to our lives together, to our unity as a body. Again, I want to remind you that there are free resources available. There are relatively cheap resources available to help you study God's word, to help you understand what it is saying, to make some of these connections, to understand what the words mean. And that importance can't be overstated. In Romans, this is another example that English, in some ways, can be a flat language compared to many others, especially Greek and Hebrew. In the English, the same word used to translate two different Greek words that can carry different connotations and implications. Right? So here in 15 and 14, we have one English word, but two different Greek words. And those words matter. The word is weak. The weak here in verse 1 is different than the weak in chapter 14, verse 1. It's a different Greek word. It's important to be clear at the outset that Paul is referring to a weakness neither of the will nor of character, but of faith, chapter 14, verse 1. So 14:1 is a weakness and assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things, according to Stott's commentary on Romans. So the will desires to honor God. The character is being sanctified, right? This is 14. There's a lack of growth that, that there needs to be more growth and maturing in this weakness in chapter 14. It's not walking in rebellion, okay? But again, there are two types of weakness. So chapter 14 might be able to get there, right? With enough instruction, enough encouragement, eventually they may grow. Those who are too weak to eat meat, at some point their conscience may be formed well enough by God's word that they begin to eat meat, in other words. But again, here in 15, this is a different word for weak. This word means an inability, an impossibility. They can't get there mentally or spiritually, which is where we all are if left to ourselves. Christ saves and sanctifies people at different paces and to different levels for different purposes. We see this laid out, and we see examples of this throughout Scripture. So the question becomes, then, what's Paul speaking of here? Is he speaking of capacity, or is he speaking of mental illness? Because that impossibility that's there, that word failure, is talking about an infirmity, right? A sickness. Mental illness, we're going to talk a little bit more about specifically this evening. But is it just a capacity issue? Some people may not be able to understand certain things. Is that okay? Does that bring their faith into question or doubt? That also brings up the question of dependence. If we have to bear with the failings of the weak, and these weak people are not going to be able to grow past this particular weakness, how long? How long do we endure? How long do we bear with these failings? We all have some areas of weakness where we just need someone to bear us up, some more than others. There are some areas that we just really struggle to grow in. Is it okay to be dependent? We'll come back to that. Here's a question. Paul's talking to the strong. What if I'm the weak? What if I'm the one who's weak, who's just not able to get there? What do I do with that? How do I walk in faithfulness if I'm the one who's weak? We'll talk more about that as we go and in the coming weeks. But one of the things that we have to understand is that even those who are strong do have areas of weakness. We have varying degrees of weakness. But even if I am that weak person, that God, in His providence, has allowed, permitted, caused me to be that way. That some of it is a result not of my own sin, but the brokenness of the world, right? And so I'm going to have natural limitations that I cannot get past. We don't like to hear that, most of us as Americans, but God has made us finite creatures. Are we going to be humble enough to receive that? Are we going to be humble enough to trust God with our weakness, even those weaknesses that seem insurmountable? They may be. I'll give you an example, a little bit lighthearted, hopefully. It's the only one I could come up with that wouldn't be too personal for myself or somebody else. All right, so thinking about our congregation and bearing with the weak, the failings of the weak, pretty much every week we get up here to warm up, to practice music, I've messed something up. I've put something in the wrong key. I've printed the wrong music. I got the words wrong. I've done something almost every week. Technically, this is not me fishing for compliments afterward. Please don't say anything about this afterward. Technically, I'm the weakest musician on the team. And the other folks have to bear with my weakness. Amen, indeed. The other folks have to bear with my weaknesses regularly. And I pray they don't get tired of it. I pray they endure, right? And God has called them to, at least as long as He providentially has me in that position. Maybe you need to start praying that He'll providentially provide somebody else. But that's okay, right? That they can bear me up. And it becomes a blessing and not a burden when we understand what God is doing with that. That He's using it for our good. That He uses the weak to shame the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul tells this very clearly. And then in 4:10, he says that He walked in weakness, not in His own strength. In 9:22, He became weak to win the weak. Are you willing to be weak to bless others? 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." 13:10, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for." Will we walk in humility with one another and accept the weaknesses that God has given us, both ours and those that we're to bear for others? So some application from this first section. Welcome. We are to welcome one another, to truly welcome even those who may never mature the way we think they should. This takes discernment, sometimes patience, to see what you are truly working with. What type of weakness are we talking about? Or is it something else? 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all." And so thinking again about what it means to really welcome someone, to take someone into yourself, to be side by side, to receive them. When you treat someone this way, you'll get to know them, and you will see what is needed. Is it admonishment? Is it encouragement? Or is it help? Bearing the load of an idle person isn't helpful to them or their faith, and enables them to stay in their sin. At the same time, admonishing a weak person to get their act together and carry their own load isn't helpful to their faith if they really can't at this point. It wouldn't have been helpful to force feed meat to the weak brothers in chapter 14. They weren't idle. They were actively trying to honor the Lord. Some desire to honor the Lord, but need a lot of help to get active in their faith. So welcome one another. Walk in wisdom and discernment. So another way to put this would be to walk in harmony with one another, as we saw in verse 5. To instruct and to remind one another that we are all moving toward Christ together. And as we do that, our minds will be shaped to think in similar ways, right? This is this word harmony in verse 5, that we would live in such harmony with one another. That word harmony is the same word as mind in Philippians 2 when he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's talking about thinking the same way, that we would be shaped by God's word in such a way that our unity would come from thinking like Christ. Which makes sense, right? That if we are all thinking more and more Christ-like, we're going to think more and more like each other. Still with different gifts and talents, but thinking, living in harmony. We're playing the same music, and I quit playing the wrong notes, right? Over time, hopefully I play less and less wrong notes, and we play more in unison. So we bear one another up as long as it takes for each other's good. Third, conflict resolution. When you're in conflict, that threatens unity. How you handle the conflict is the real problem, not the conflict itself. Conflict can either be good and help us grow closer together, or it can be bad and drive us apart. But it's all in how we handle it. So, whether you're in marriage or children and parents, whoever considers himself the strong one, the more mature one, needs to lead out in reconciliation, in asking forgiveness, in confronting sin gently and lovingly with respect. Take the lead if you think you're the strong one. Now, some warnings here. 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And Romans 11:25, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers." So be careful in assuming you're the strong one. Don't be quick to act like you're the strong one. The strong one is discerning. The strong one is not a hammer in search of a nail. If your response to everyone is admonishment, whether they're idle, faint-hearted, or weak, then you're not the strong one. True conflict resolution doesn't come from being a people pleaser. Don't be a people pleaser who takes pleasure and assurance and value from the approval of others. Jesus led in this. He took the reproaches. You know what reproach means? I've always just thought of it kind of as like hurling insults. So I actually looked it up so I can understand what I'm talking about. And it's really helpful. He took the reproaches, the expressed disappointment and disapproval. Right? That's what reproach means, is the expression of disappointment and disapproval. He took it for doing the right thing for the right reasons, always. You can't bear with the failings of the weak if you need theirs or someone else's approval or affirmation. We can expect to hear disappointment and disapproval from the world around us, and at times from those who are weak in their faith. We didn't quite do enough. We didn't say it quite the right way. There's always something to criticize. And depending on the providence of proximity, you may or may not have to continue to endure the reproach of those who you're trying to serve. Finally, walk in accord with Christ Jesus. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And in verses 8 and 9, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So to walk in accord with Christ Jesus, as he prays that they will do in verse 5, what does that mean? It means to walk according to, or walk according to the pattern that he has laid out for us. What is that? Paul here in 14 through 15, this whole section, Paul is not commanding us to do something here that Jesus didn't do perfectly. He is the ultimate picture of the strong bearing with the failings of the weak. Think about it for a moment. And don't just jump straight to yourself. Start with Scripture to instruct and encourage us. What does it show about Jesus bearing with the failings of the weak? From his earthly childhood, Jesus bore with the failings of the weak. Even his parents. His parents weren't perfect. He was morally perfect. His parents weren't. He had to bear with their failings as weak parents. When he was left in Jerusalem, his parents left, and they come back, and they're upset because they were terrified of what might have happened to Jesus. And he's sitting there in the temple. What does he do? He tells them, do you not know that I would be here in my father's house about my father's business? Right? He bears with their weakness. He didn't lord it over them. He was gentle even with his parents. With his disciples, how many times do we read the Gospels and smack our foreheads when the disciples fail to grasp what Jesus is teaching or what he's just done? Jesus to his disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. Disciples, is Jesus upset that we forgot to bring bread? And yet Jesus was gentle with them in their weaknesses. Yes, he firmly corrected them at appropriate times, but was never harsh toward their weaknesses. Even the betrayal. Think of this, that John was so ashamed to be associated with Jesus, he'd rather run away naked than be there with Jesus. That's shameful. And Peter, I'll never deny you. 3 times before the rooster crows, he denies him. And Jesus bears with the failings of their weaknesses. He welcomes them back. After his resurrection, he welcomes them. Peter, he lovingly restores through walking through the 3 times, Peter, do you love me? He bears with the failings of the weak. And now, consider ourselves. He bears the failings of the weak. Even in the sense that we're talking about in 15 of the impossible, the inability to do for ourselves. It was impossible for us to make ourselves right with God. We were dead in our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, sent Jesus, the truly strong one, to take all of the failings, the reproach, the deserved disapproval and disappointment that we earned, and the disapproval and disappointment that we directed toward God. He took the sin, the rebellion against God that we were stuck in, unable to change ourselves. He bore it all on the tree to save us and set us free from our bondage to sin. This Jesus, would he now fail to bear with our failings and weakness? This Jesus who lives now at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, pleading his blood, not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification, our growth in him. Would he now say, enough, I've done all that I was required to do. I can't or won't bear this one any longer. I won't continue to care for this one for whom I died. No. He is the truly strong one who continues to bear with the failings of the weak, us. Our failings, our weaknesses, he continues to bear with us and will continue to bear with us until the day we are called to his presence, where we will see it is truly he who is the strong one, the one who welcomed us and carried us all the way to the end, to the beginning of eternal life in his presence, no longer defiled by sin and failings of weakness, where we will be made like him, redeemed image bearers of God. Fully restored. Friend, if you are here today and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the truly strong one, the one who can bear all of your failings, all of your sin, the shame, the weakness, then I invite you to respond today, to believe the good news today that Jesus died to set you free and bear all of your failings and weaknesses. And you respond by repenting of your sin and putting your trust for salvation and sanctification in the strong Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to know more or talk through that, what that looks like, please see one of the pastors after the service. We'll be down front, one will be in the back. As we become more like Jesus, as we grow in bearing one another's burdens and each other's weaknesses for their good, not for our own selfish pleasure, our relationships develop and grow into a community that seeks to do the same with more of Christ's body, both local and global. So this is what we see in 22 through 33, example of. We tend, as I've stated many times before here, that we err as a culture toward individualism. Not everyone, but most still do. We think of all the ways this applies to us or to that person over there that really needs to hear this. But we think of it as individuals. But Paul seamlessly moves from these individual relationships and situations to describing what Christian unity in community should look like. When we as a body are walking in harmony with one another and in accord with Jesus, we will find more ways to be a blessing corporately as a local body to each other and to Christ's body as a whole as the Lord provides opportunities. Opportunities to unite with other believers, other congregations, to bear up each other's weaknesses, to walk alongside one another in the ministry of the gospel, to help carry the load of other bodies. So let me read 22 through 23 and make a few points to close us out. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Again, we can keep it the same theme of weakness, and we see two different types of weakness at work in corporate bodies even. Churches helping each other with both, maturing in those things that they may be able to overcome and to grow in, and those things that maybe they can't. I'll give a couple examples. Churches using their resources to help other churches with study resources, training, mentoring, right? Those ways that we can work together to help this other congregation grow in maturity and unity and faithfulness to the Scripture, right? So this younger congregation maybe that's still got plenty of room to grow in their faith. Maybe they're a little bit weak in faith right now, and we can encourage them. And in the other sense, some churches are in areas of such extreme poverty that they cannot provide for themselves and never will. Is it okay for them to be dependent on other churches indefinitely to keep ministering in that location? I would argue yes, just as we see in verse 26. There's a church in Philly that my boss at Blue Ridge was familiar with, that they were in a neighborhood that, just even though they were growing in number, it was a poor neighborhood. They had two pastors that they could not afford. But other churches, other wealthy Christians in the area, gave money to this church along with their own because they wanted to see the gospel proclaimed in that neighborhood. They wanted to see the poor hear the gospel and have pastors who cared for them and loved them and shepherded them well. And so they supported them. And honestly, in some ways, our church is in a similar position. We receive some outside support, but we don't want to just be the end recipient of those things. We want to still be a blessing to others as well, which is why we're talking, why we announced that we're going to do the special offering next week for Samaritan Inn, because the gospel is being proclaimed there and they're in need. They're not going to generate a lot of revenue for themselves, right? They're going to be dependent upon the support of other believers, other churches wanting to see the gospel proclaimed to the poor. Is that okay? Yes. Another way that we want to see our church grow in this unity in the broader community is that we would plant churches. And many of you share this desire with us as well. There's much work to be done here and around the world. And the instrument that God has chosen to do this work is the church, using His Word by the power of His Spirit. And in order to meet this goal, we need to be a healthy, maturing church ourselves. We need to be growing in our individual relationships in such a way that it brings greater health and maturity to this body as a whole, which produces increasing unity. We don't have to reach perfection to be a part of a church plant, but we do need to be growing in the right ways. And it may be that we can't do it on our own. Maybe we partner with others to plant churches. Another way to foster unity in the larger community is through partnerships. These can vary based on need and how closely aligned those churches are. And we are working on a grid that's going to help us evaluate that. Is this somebody that we would partner with everything fully on? Or is this something that we would only partner on certain limited things because we have some differences? Maybe we see some weaknesses there that we're not sure if they're going to overcome that. Doesn't mean we can't do anything together, but it doesn't mean we should fully support them either. Who knows what God will do in the future? Maybe we will be one of those churches who are always dependent on partnering with other churches and ministries to effectively minister in this neighborhood. Are we, as a congregation, willing to be weak to the glory of God? But in the meantime, we are seeing God work through several partnerships that we currently have, like with the Friendship House, being able to do ESL and Jobs for Life. Through our partnership with Blue Ridge, them using space to minister to missionaries who come here and sending counselors, and myself included, overseas to counsel missionaries. We have partnerships with other pastors and local churches that we're looking to help. There's a foundation and individuals who make it possible for me to be here, as I mentioned. How are we contributing? What are we bringing to the party, so to speak? We're using our space better, our building, our resources, small amounts, the offering next week. Most importantly, though, and this is what we see in verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I mention those other things not because they're more important, but to leave the emphasis here. Strive. As a congregation, strive. We strive to do this on Sunday nights. This is an area we can certainly grow in, but consider how many prayers God has answered that have been offered up on Sunday evenings to God the last couple of years, from bringing more families with children to bringing more older saints, more mature saints, the needed financial resources to come in to make better use of our building. We've prayed about these things. Opportunities to serve the nations. This past summer, we served 6 or 7 different nations through the ESL ministry. May we dedicate ourselves as a church to praying for ministry and missions here in this valley and around the world, because God answers prayer. And that is a work that we've been called to, that no matter how big we are, how many resources we have, that is a work that we can dedicate ourselves to that is effective. So, application, be here for prayer. Number 1, let's pray together that God would advance His kingdom here and around the world. Two, give to the work of the ministry. Give what you can. Give what God has provided. Trust Him in His providence. Whether it's a little or a lot, God has provided, and He intends for you to be a part of the work through giving. And then we need to foster thinking bigger than just our congregation. Bigger than just us as individuals, and bigger than just our congregation. We want to be forward-thinking, forward-looking, to see what God would have us do together as a church to bless this community, the valley, and even the nations. Conclusion. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. The only way to endure, the only way to endure difficult relationships, the only way to endure as a congregation, the only way to endure the Christian life is to be filled with joy and peace in believing the promises of God, so that the power of the Holy Spirit will cause us to abound in hope. That word abound, super abound, plenty of hope, right? There's not lacking in hope when we come to the Lord with this. We don't do any of these things without hope. If we don't think that God is going to act, then why would we pray? If we don't think that God is going to provide, then why would we give? If we don't think that God will sustain this weak person in their failings because Christ is faithful, then why would we bear with their failings? We must have hope. When we don't have hope, we don't seek encouragement from the Scriptures. Why would we? We don't pray for missions. We don't give ourselves or our resources for the good of our neighbor. No, we seek to pacify ourselves through seeking to please ourselves. The only way to live to please God and others is to have the hope that comes from believing the promises of God, which includes an everlasting inheritance, fullness of joy, and pleasure forevermore at the right hand of God, our good Father in heaven. May He be glorified in this place now and forever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, so much could be said, so much more to be learned from this chapter, from this book that you have given us. God, we ask that for today, that you would bring to mind, that you would remind us of what you have for us today, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would be doers of your word, what you have called us to as individuals, as a people. God, we pray that you'd be glorified in our congregation, that you would help us to be a people who joyfully bear with the failings of the weak, because we have experienced the same in Christ bearing our failings. Oh God, enlarge our hearts and our minds. Transform us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.